This is The Word to Stand On for Life with Pastor Ron Arbaugh.
Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts deep into my heart.
The Word to Stand On for Life is a radio ministry of Calvary Chapel in San Antonio. A live call-in show here to help you answer your questions about the Bible and how to apply the Word to your daily life. For more information on Calvary Chapel, visit our website, calvarysa.com. Get your Bible questions ready and call in now to 210-340-9585. It's The Word to Stand On for Life with Pastor Ron Arbaugh.
Welcome to the program. Thanks for tuning in. We made it to another week. It's Friday. I'm Pastor Ron Arbaugh from Calvary Chapel in San Antonio, Texas, and this is The Word to Stand On for Life, a program dedicated to taking your phone calls and answering your questions, Bible questions, church questions, questions about stuff in your life. We get them all. All you need to do is pick up the phone and dial 210-340-9585. If you're outside the local San Antonio area, you can call toll-free at 877-630-KSLR. That's 630-5757. You can email questions to us by emailing questions at calvarysa.com, or you can use our free Calvary Chapel mobile app. If you are driving in your car, the safest way to call is the free KSLR mobile app. Just hit the Call Now banner at the top of the screen. Everything else is hands-free, and you'll be connected directly to our studio producer. I always like Fridays because that means we got a busy, busy weekend of church. Tonight, Pastor Ken is going to be teaching from John chapter 4, the woman at the well in Samaria. On Sunday, I have the privilege of teaching, actually starting 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to do the first six verses, and we are praying that people get saved, and I'm praying the same thing for your churches, wherever it is that you go. Be a participant rather than a spectator. When you get up in the morning on Sunday, ask the Lord, okay, Lord, I want divine appointments. Use me for your glory. Let me be a minister to other people rather than wanting other people to minister to me. Let me be the one that you can use. It will change your perspective on church completely. Okay, let's get to some questions that have been sent in while you await your phone calls. First question, anonymous from our email inbox. Besides the NIV and the New King James Version, is there another translation you recommend? I have an NASB, but I was curious if there is another you would recommend. I answered this question just last week. I've never been a fan of the NASB. Just for me, for some reason, it's a little awkward, but it's a good translation. It's just not personally comfortable. I think if you are familiar with the NIV, the 1984, now remember, it's got to be the 84 version of the NIV, and the New King James, and you're looking for something else, I'd try the New Living Translation. A little wordy, but I think it really hits the heart of those who just want the simple message delivered. It's simple. I don't want to use the term dumbed down a little bit, but it's an easier translation for people, more modern. And I think it is a good translation. I prefer by far the 1984 NIV. If I was going to change now, I don't think I'd go beyond the New King James Version. But the NLT, I think, is a pretty dependable translation. Good question. You know, there's so many translations. I think you find two or three that you really like and kind of stay there. One of the beautiful things about our computer Bible study programs, I have a PC study Bible program. Mine is ancient. You can't find the one that I use anymore. But I've got like 9 translations on that computer program. So just I can go very quickly from one to another. Thank you for the question. I appreciate it very, very much. Here is a question. This one is also anonymous. This is a hard one. Hi, Pastor Ron. My question for today is twofold. Should we stand up for ourselves when we are falsely accused, verbally abused, and threatened? And can we stand for others who experience the same? Now, you may not like my answer here, and I'm going to give you two different directions based on the two questions that you had. I think it is. I'm going to start with the second question. Can we stand for others who experience the same? I think the answer is we're obligated to stand for people who are falsely accused or verbally abused, threatened by people. I think that's when we can become an advocate for them. And I think we can, by advocating for them, I think we can point them to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that we confront people or we get involved with the people that they are saying have accused them, verbally abused them, or threatened them. I just think what we do is we put our arm around that person who has been unfairly judged and they've suffered some painful things. And we point them to Jesus. I think that's how we can stand for others. I think we have a distorted sense of justice. You know, we see it wrong and we want to right it. I also believe, Anonymous, that there are some people who are just sort of wired that way. And Jesus always talks about looking in first, taking the speck out of your own eye before you can go, the beam out of your own eye before you can go speck hunting in other people's eyes. So I think we can come alongside people. 2 Corinthians 1 says we serve the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. And I think your background, if you are talking about your experiences, your background can be a catalyst for others who have suffered, and your victory over those things, I think, can really, really be an encouraging direction for people to take. Now, let me take the first part of the question. Can we stand up for ourselves when falsely accused? I think the answer to that question is no. Now, we want to be vindicated. We want to stand for ourselves. We want to confront. That's built in every one of us, including me. But here's the thing. I'm a pretty public person. And over the years, there have been people that the enemy has tried to use to injure or destroy the work that we're doing. And because I'm a public person, I'm accused of all kinds of things. And the Lord has told me just to take my hands off of it. I don't defend myself because I don't do a good a job of defending myself as God has done over these years defending me. And so what I've learned to do when I'm falsely accused, I have learned to just lay that in the lap of God. Hand it over to Him. God, You know the truth. I can't spend any time worrying about what somebody's saying. These things are not true. And because they're not true, Lord, I'm just going to let You deal with them. I'm going to let You deal with the source of them. Now, I got to tell you, this is really hard. And if there are people in your life who you are sharing your problems with, they're going to accuse you to confront and to stand up or defend yourself. I think we've got to, if we really want the Lord's power available to us, if we really want Him to move on our behalf, we've got to stay out of His way. And I've just understood, Jesus said, people will hate you because they hated me. They will insult you because they insulted me. A disciple is not above his teacher. And I think what we need to do is just understand that those accusations are part and parcel of being a committed Christian in this culture that we live in. Let me also say this, that we know that there is an enemy who accuses us night and day before the throne of God. And every time he accuses us, Jesus, now we don't experience this in a physical sense, but Jesus says, innocent, innocent, innocent. And I've just found over the years that Jesus does a much better job of defending me than I can do myself. And I learned, and it was hard, but I learned to resist the urge to defend myself because I want people to know I didn't do this. You know, one of the ways the Lord really impressed this on my heart, Anonymous, was one time I was accused of doing something. Now, before I got saved, I was guilty of everything anybody accused me of, and actually was grateful that they didn't know the truth about me, because the truth was usually worse than their accusation. And I remember as a believer, first time somebody really accused me falsely of something, I was sitting here feeling sorry for myself, and I thought, Lord, they accused me of this, and they accused me of that, and then it just dawned on me, hey, I didn't do those things. And it was the very first time in my life that I was accused of something that I wasn't guilty of. And there was such a freedom there. And the Lord impressed upon my heart right then and there not to defend yourself. And he, as I said earlier, has done a wonderful job of defending me. Now, our hearts are laid bare before the Lord. He knows the truth. And I believe it is an act of faith, Anonymous, an act of faith to just go to the Lord and say, you know the truth, I know the truth. Lord, I don't want this to interfere with what I'm doing for your glory now. And then you just keep doing it. In the process, Anonymous, you're going to find out that other people are watching to see how you respond to these difficult situations. And the Holy Spirit will use that to convince or correct them as well. So don't get angry. I know it's hard. Pray for the person or the people that are accusing you falsely. I'm always careful with the term verbally abused. I don't think somebody being a jerk is verbal abuse. By today's standards, I would have been the worst verbal abuser in the world before I got saved towards Paula. But I was just a jerk. And I think when people are abusing or falsely accusing, and especially if it gets to threatening, I think we can get to that place where we're trying to justify leaving a relationship, maybe a marriage or something, and we just can't do that. So I hope that answers your question. As it relates to you, trust God to defend you. As it relates to others, stand up for them. And that doesn't mean that you go on a justice campaign for them. It means that you come alongside them and let them know what God has done in your life as you've turned over these difficult situations to him. God will use you to minister to a lot of hurting people. You know, you've heard on this program, Paul and I, we pray for the lost, the hurting, the hungry, the broken, the needy, the confused, the fearful, and the angry. I mean, that is one of our regular prayers. And there's so many people who are hurting, and there's so many people who are broken. There are a lot of people confused, and they need us to be walking with Jesus by faith, depending on him, so that they can see what the power of God can do in and through our lives, and hopefully motivate them with the help of the Holy Spirit to trust in the Lord themselves. So thank you for the question. It's always a very hard one to deal with. Here's a question from Nacho from our email inbox. He says, in my mind's eye, when we die and we are before the Lord, as believer and non-believer alike, that we will kneel before Jesus and proclaim him as God. I think some people think that only unbelievers will do that because they did not believe in him during their life on earth. And so they will have to. But since it says every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And by the way, when we talk about confession, that means agree with, not just words of our mouth. He says all will proclaim it. I just think that the way we proclaim him will be different. For believers, we will say, you are my Lord and my God, kind of like Thomas. The unbeliever, however, will only be able to say, you are God. Am I off on this? How do you see this scene? I think you've got it right, Nacho. I think I often describe this moment as either the best or the worst moment of a lifetime. We who are believers will bow a knee and agree that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father, and we will, because we've offered our bodies as living sacrifices, we then will be deliriously happy, receiving, as Peter calls it, the goal of our salvation. For the unbeliever, I think it'll be different. I think it will be a terrible time, a time of true terror. You know, when Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, was apprehended on the road to Damascus, Jesus called him out and he said, who are you, Lord? And the one thing he didn't want to hear was, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. I think unbelievers, when they bow a knee and confess, remember that's to agree, I was wrong, you were right, you are God, and then the sentence will be eternal, and we will be in that horrible, horrible moment aware, not only of the gravity of our sin, in rejecting Jesus Christ, but of the eternality of the consequence of rejecting Jesus Christ. So, Nacho, that's why I believe it will be horrifying for them. Our declaration will be sort of a moment of worship and praise. I believed in you, and you are him. And for the unbeliever, it will be completely different. So I hope that answers your question. I think it's going to be both a glorious time and a terrible time as well. 340-9585, that's area code 210, or toll-free 877-630-KSLR. Here's a question from Tina. She wants to know, is Jeremiah 29:11 a promise from God to New Testament Christians? No, Tina, and this is just Hermeneutics 101. Find out to whom God is speaking. And when you discern whom he's speaking to, then you know who the promise is intended to. Now, this is a promise. Remember, Jeremiah, for more than 40 years, was a prophet of God in a time of judgment, never a convert. His life was horrible in terms of difficulty and persecution. They tried to kill him over and over and over again. God said, Jeremiah, don't despair, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you hope in the future. And he's talking about the restoration, not only of Jerusalem, once the captivity is over, but he's talking further down the corridor of time and space to the restoration of Jerusalem after the great tribulation, when Jesus is sitting on the throne in the millennial kingdom. So, you know, the idea, and we love these old promises because we can take them out of context and think, okay, God, you're going to bless me. You're going to give me a prosperous life. No, we've got to make the choice of our own free will to serve the Lord and to obey him. And when we do that, then life is going to be rich and full. The problem is we think life is going to be easy with a promise like that. So Jeremiah 29:11 is a specific promise in context to Israel, and specifically even to Jeremiah, that don't worry, my promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob are going to be fulfilled. Now, Tina, here's what we can believe. We can believe the promise. This is the heart of God. I'm sorry, the principle. This is the heart of God toward his people. He does have wonderful plans for us. He does have a plan to give us a hope and a future. He does want to bless us, but unfortunately, we view blessing much differently than God does. And it doesn't mean that we're going to have a lot of money. It doesn't mean that we're going to have an abundance of things. I've had people over the years say, well, God promised prosperity. He didn't promise prosperity at all to New Testament Christians. And yet, we can misread something because of our agenda and claim it for God. So always find out to whom the writer is speaking, in this case, to whom God is speaking, and then get the context, and you'll understand. The Old Testament is full of promises that were made to Israel. And again, in principle, we can sort of extrapolate those principles and apply them in our lives. But the promises specifically are made to a different people. The church and Jews are different people, different groups. And so you have to be careful not to get involved in misunderstanding that. Thank you, Tina. Here's a question from Ronald. Sounds like he has an agenda here. Ronald says, is it the job of the church to make converts or disciples? Ronald, you know the answer. That's to make disciples. Now, in making disciples, you're going to create people who are gifted with the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit are going to go out and make converts. That's really important. But our job is to make disciples, students, followers of Jesus Christ. And, you know, Jesus, he said, come unto me. He said, follow me. He didn't say, you know, let's just have fun. So we have to make disciples. As pastors in the church, Ronald, it's our job to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And one has to be a student or a disciple in order to do that. Again, people will be converted. That's part of a healthy church. When you see people, new people coming to church, when you see people getting saved, it's a healthy church. When you see already saved people making recommitments to the Lord or keeping short accounts with the Lord by repenting, that's a sign of a healthy church. But make no mistake, we are to create disciples, and that requires teaching the word verse by verse. That's the way the first century church was created. That was the foundation that God gave us for that. So disciples, 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 teaching them to obey everything God has commanded. Let's go to Lennon on line one from San Antonio. Lennon, thanks for calling. You're on the air.
Hello, Pastor Ron. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well, Lennon. Thank you.
I'm calling because yesterday I could not understand Mama Paula. I didn't think she was talking to me. And I was so embarrassed that I didn't respond. So I just wanted to say that I love you both. And I told my wife to text her because I felt so embarrassed. I got kind of nervous over the phone. And and I'm just so happy that, you know, that to be next to you guys and then to be loved by people like you and your wife.
Oh,
so
thank you, Lennon.
I just wanted to reach out to you guys. And, man, it's so amazing. You guys are so reachable, and we can talk to you anytime. And nothing but love. So that's all I wanted to say. Thank you, Pastor Ron.
Thank you, Lennon. God bless you. I just love nice people. You know, I did a Bible study on Wednesday. David, you know, God said no to him. I want to build a house for God. God said, no, you're not the one to build a house. And David just fell on his knees. Who am I, oh God, that you would give me these wonderful promises? And, you know, when somebody like Lennon calls or God entrusts people like Lennon and his family or the literally hundreds more than that of people here, it's such an honor. And to be around people like this, to see them allowing God to move in their hearts and move and change them, and you see the joy that results from being obedient, it is one of the greatest honors and privileges of my entire life, just to be able to say, God, I can't believe that you let me do what I'm able to do. I get to hang out with people like Lennon and Brenda all the time. Here's a question from Anthony. Not Reuben Anthony. This is Anthony. Anthony. As a joke, Reuben, when he first started calling in, he changed his name to Anthony because he didn't want anybody to know. After a couple of years or something, he calls, okay, I have a confession to make. My name's not Anthony. But this Anthony said, please explain the concept of the elect. It seems like some people have no choice but to go to hell if they are not elect. Anthony, that's not the concept of the elect. God chooses us. Election or predestination is another word. God chooses us according to his foreknowledge. Romans 8:29, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's certain that God chooses us. But it's because God knows the future, and because he knows the future, that's what the foreknowledge refers to, he knows who are going to choose him back. Romans 8:29, in particular, Anthony, for me, is such a personal passage of Scripture. God knew that in February of 1991, I was going to surrender my life to him, and he never changed his mind about loving me, no matter how hard I tried to change his mind. No matter how unreasonable, how evil I was, he never changed his mind. Why? Because he knew ahead of time that I was going to be his. And he set his love. That's what election is all about. And it's no more complicated than that. We're told twice in the New Testament that's the basis of his election. Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. The same situation with Pharaoh exists. So, God knows who's going to go to hell. He knows who's going to go to heaven. But God doesn't choose them to go to hell. They make that choice literally over Jesus' dead and resurrected body. In other words, God makes it really hard for people who end up in hell to go there. And so, Anthony, he loves us. He is desirous that everybody would be saved, that no one would perish. And our responsibility then individually is to respond of our own free will to that offer of love. And the way we do that is to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And Anthony, I can tell you, and I'm not God, I have no foreknowledge like he does, but I can tell you 100% of the time that everybody who rejects Jesus Christ, everybody who is not a born-again Christian, is going to spend eternity separated from God, and we call that hell, of course. So that's the concept. We're chosen by God, but the basis of his choice is what he knows. And that means, Anthony, as a believer, you and I are the elect of God. God knew Judas was going to betray him. He gave him plenty of chances to change his mind and heart, but he knew he wasn't going to. Thank you for the question, Anthony. 340-9585. We've got 30 minutes left in our week. We'll be back in 2 minutes.
Back to the Word to Stand On for Life. We're taking your calls at 340-9585 or toll-free 877-630-KSLR. Now, here's Pastor Ron Arbaugh.
Welcome back to the second half of our program, the last 30 minutes of our week, 340-9585. That's 210 area code or toll-free 877-630-KSLR. Here's a question from our email inbox from Joshua. Do you have any recommendations for what school of ministry I should attend? I've been talking to my wife, and we both feel that I should go to one, but we don't know where to start. Joshua, it would depend on your calling. If you believe you're called into a pastoral role, I think rather than a school of ministry, you ought to go to a Bible college or even a seminary. I'm not a huge fan of seminaries. So many of them are liberal. But what you do in your research is simply make sure that their doctrine, their theology is solid. They're faithful to the scriptures. They have a high view of scripture. They're not one of these crazy charismatic seminaries. You wouldn't want to go to Oral Roberts or something like that. So it's just a matter of what you're called to do. If you just feel a call into full-time service for the Lord in some fashion or form and you don't know, a school of ministry is actually a really good opportunity to sort of, dip your toes into the world of ministering to others. I just don't really know. I can tell you this. We are going to be having a free Bible college. I'm sure it won't get started until 2025. We are in the process of preparing to move to a new, larger facility. And one of the things that we're going to do in there, and we got all the people for it and the setup for it, but we're going to have a Bible college there. It'll probably be a year and a half to 2 year program. We haven't gotten that much detail worked out yet, but it'll be consistent with our view of the scripture and our view of sound doctrine and those kind of things. So Joshua, depending on what the urgency is, but if your calling is pastoral, as opposed to, say, the mission field or some other thing you believe God is calling you to do, then I would recommend, rather than a school of ministry, a Bible college or even a seminary. You just have to really check hard. What do they believe? What's the fit look like? Is their view of Scripture consistent with yours? And Joshua, I had the same problem. When I got saved, I knew I'd been called to be a pastor, and I knew that 6 months into my walk with the Lord, because I hadn't been in church. I wasn't raised in church. I had no idea at all. And what happened, I made a couple of decisions based on recommendations that people gave me, and it was amazing because God shut every door. He didn't leave it up to me. Well, okay, you said go to Rhema Bible College. I'll go to Rhema Bible College. But they wouldn't pick up the phone. They wouldn't answer my calls. They wouldn't send me a application. When I'd call them, they'd say, oh, well, we sent one out, and I never got it. So it was just God shutting those doors. And then he spoke pretty clearly in my heart one day about Calvary Chapel Bible College. And so that's the one I went to. The Bible College, Joshua, that we will be starting will be very much like the Bible College I went to in terms of form. A few differences, but I think it's it was, for me, a year and a half, it was a really, really important time, a formative time in my life. So as long as you and your wife are in agreement, start doing some research and let the Lord lead. I promise you the Holy Spirit will lead. And that's another thing that Bible College needs to be, a place that teaches us how to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, how to discern these things. And so there's no better time to start discernment training, Joshua, than right now. You and your wife, commit it to prayer. Ask the Lord to give you some direction. Do your part. Do some research. And I think the Lord will make it really, really clear where you ought to go. Hope that helps a little bit. And I'm just not big on referring people to places that I'm not convinced are really going to be committed to a high view of Scripture. This is a question from Josiah. Pastor Ron, can you give your reasons for not having a young adult or singles ministry, please? I heard you once and it made sense, but I can't remember what you said. It's okay, Josiah. A lot of people can't remember what I said, including me at my age sometimes. We don't have a young adult or singles ministry or college and career ministry because we believe, Josiah, that when somebody is an adult, they graduate from high school, that there shouldn't be these in-between ministries. You grow up, you graduate from school, you go into the adult world. Most young people, when they are in school, they want to be treated like an adult. Well, it's time to grow up, and they need to become a vibrant part of the ministry entirely. And so if you separate people, college and career, young adults, singles ministries, those kind of things, you're actually keeping people from the maturing process of getting involved in the body life of a church. Here at Calvary Chapel, Josiah, we've got an unbelievably diverse body of Christ. All kinds of backgrounds, age difference from very old to very young. We had somebody call on this program not too long ago and say, Pastor Ron, I visited your church and I was blown away by the number of young people that were really on fire for the Lord. How did you do it? Well, we have lots and lots of young people. And part of it is because we get them involved in ministry, hands-on ministry, the minute that they've got the desire to do it. And if we isolate people according to their age group, according to their marital status, we're really going above and beyond anything that the Bible says. We live in a time where we coddle our young adults. And God doesn't. And we live in these last days. Jesus is coming soon. And we need to prepare them to do the work that God has called them to do. So that's why we don't have a young adult or singles ministry. Josiah, obviously, I get hammered for this. Well, we think that you should have this group and this group so our needs can be met. The body of Christ, if you step out and serve the people in your church, I promise you, Josiah, that you'll find the direction God has for you in your life. But it's not isolating with people that you're comfortable with. It's being stretched. One of the things that I've learned in our nearly 30 years here at Calvary Chapel is that God specializes in stretching people. I don't know how many of you remember the old Stretch Armstrong dolls. Well, there's a lot of times, I'm 100 years old, and there's a lot of times I feel like that Stretch Armstrong doll. God's got me in both arms, and he's pulling me apart. He wants us to be stretched. He wants us to learn to depend completely on him. And there simply is no biblical warrant for a singles group. That's cultural. If we acquiesced and had a young adult or college and career ministry, it would only be to make people happy so they'd keep coming back. And as I've said on this program many times, we're not concerned about that. We're concerned about teaching the Bible, doing what God wants us to do, and we're comfortable letting Him bring the people from all ages. And as I said at the beginning of this question, we have an unbelievably diverse body here at Calvary Chapel. Races, ages, sociological background, people that military and non-military. I mean, it's just a perfect picture of the world that we live in. And we do it because that's what God wants done. And the churches have college and career groups, or young adults groups. I think they're basically pandering to try to make life comfortable, and God doesn't care about our comfort, not at all. So Josiah, I hope that makes sense this time as well. Marvin says, you continually say that we're not to pray to Mary or saints, but Saul prayed to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 28. Why can't you admit that you're wrong? Well, Marvin, I'm not wrong. When Samuel showed up, it was judgment. Samuel said to Saul, okay, tomorrow you're going to die. You're going to be where I am. And that doesn't mean heaven, but it just means going to be in the grave. And that was a bad thing. And judgment, as I said, was pronounced. Jesus said our Bible says there's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And I realize your Catholic background, Marvin, but you've been taught incorrectly, and you need to sort of accept that. And if you're going to try to find biblical evidence to support something that's not biblical, you could sure do a lot better than the Witch of Endor and Samuel and his encounter with King Saul. He died the next day. 340-9585, area code 210. Deborah says, Pastor, and can you slowly explain what you mean by just be with Jesus? Deborah, I think we've done that a bunch of times of late. It means to be with Him. In His presence is the fullness of joy, and then the joy of the Lord is my strength. Meaning, those are the things that we are blessed with when we're hanging out with Jesus. Now, obviously, Jesus isn't here in a physical sense. Relationally, He is with you. He is in you in the person of the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer. But relationships require time and investment. And so when I say just be with Jesus, I say get up in the morning and invite Jesus into every part of your life. You're going to get in the car and drive to work. Make sure you understand that Jesus is there in the passenger seat and talk to Him. Now, we call that prayer, but it's conversation. That's what real prayer really is. When you're tempted to do things you ought not to do, remember Jesus is there. I told a friend of mine that if you're struggling with something and you wouldn't do it if I was with you, well, how much more if Jesus was with you? And that made sense to him. And so that's what you need to think. Being with Jesus is really spending meaningful time with the Lord, involving Him in every aspect of your life, remembering that He is always there with you, because then you will make different choices. You'll say no when it's appropriate to say no, and you'll say yes when it's appropriate to say yes. But that's what hanging out with Jesus does. You know, in the fruit of the Spirit, goodness is one of the fruits of the Spirit, and it's a word in Greek that really I think we can best describe as being sort of a contact goodness. The more time you spend with Jesus, the more like Him you become. It's not that we're good, but Christ in us makes us good and makes us want to do good. And so that's what I mean, Deborah, by just be with Jesus. It is the theme of our entire ministry here at Calvary Chapel. We know that if people really understand that Jesus is there with them, they won't speak ill about other people. They won't raise their voice in anger to other people. They won't say foul things. They won't use terrible language because Jesus is there. And we want to teach people to be aware of his actual presence, not in a physical sense, but to be aware of his actual presence. And if we understand that, then the choices that we make will be different. And especially in these last days, we need to make better choices. Hope that helps. Jane says, Pastor Ron, I hear people all the time saying they heard from God or that God told them something. I have no experience with that. Is something wrong with me? Jane, no, and you've hit one of my pet peeves, and I think we're all guilty of it. But we say, you know, God told me this or God told me that. And a lot of times what we say God told us is contrary or contradicting the word of God. And that's really not God. And I think sometimes we do it to sound spiritual. I think other times we just do it because, like you, you've heard other people talk about it. Hearing from God is impossible if you're not invested in your Bible. Hearing from God requires you to know the Word of God. Now, you don't have to be expert, but be a student of it. Dig in. And hearing from God requires the witness of the Holy Spirit. And I think a lot of times people will say, well, God said, and it's just their rationalization for doing something that they want to do. And I think we should be very, very slow to say things like, well, God told me this or God told me that. Now, we're all guilty of that. God has given me, for example, a very clear vision of what church here at Calvary Chapel ought to be like. And so when I'm explaining that vision, I'll say, well, this is what God spoke to my heart. But really, what he spoke to my heart was codified by what the Bible says. And then over the years, as we mature in the Lord, as we invest in our relationship with God, we get to hear his voice a little more clearly. Again, not an audible voice, but when he's speaking to our heart and when he's speaking to us through the word of God, then the confidence grows that we know what he's spoken to us. Jane, when you hear somebody say that, it's not they don't hear an audible voice. You know, when I was a young believer, there was a guy who was mentoring me. I didn't know what that meant at the time, but he would say, you know, I'll disciple you, I'll be your mentor. And, you know, I'd be talking to him. We'd just be having a normal conversation. And he'd put his hand up like, stop, wait a minute. And he'd kind of roll his eyes back and kind of look to the heavens and say, oh, thank you, Lord, thank you. And you know, I said, what's that? Oh, well, God was just speaking to me while we were talking. And I used to say, oh, God, I want that. But it wasn't real. And now I look back and he was telling me nonsense. So it doesn't have to be this super mystical experience. God will speak to you through his word. That's going to be 98% of the things that you hear, the things you can count on, are the promises God makes you in his word. But there are times when God will speak to your heart and give you direction. When I was beginning this church, God spoke to me about the direction that the church would go. He was equipping me for the work that he called me to do. He was reinforcing that calling when Paul and I were reading the word together. So we all need a relationship where we can hear from God. But too many of us as Christians, Jane, we want the shortcut version. You know, that's why false prophets abound and why there's people in churches saying, thus saith the Lord, when it's not from the Lord at all. So here's the way to get experience. Dig into your Bible. Invest in it. And simply you open the Bible and say, Lord, I want to hear from you today. Now read systematically. Don't just open and read wherever the book opens to. But read systematically and read with a purpose. I want to learn about you, Lord. I want to be more like you. And I want to hear from you direction for my life. And the Lord will begin speaking to your heart and you will be confident that it was him. And if you have any issues with discernment, simply say, Lord, I need to know, was that you or was it your word? And then he'll confirm even that in your word. But right now, Jane, you're in a pretty exciting place in your walk. It's your relationship is maturing, and your relationship is growing, and you're becoming more like the Lord. So thank the Lord, be grateful, but then dig in, roll up your sleeves, and really learn your Bible. And the Lord will speak to your heart. And when people say, God said this and God told me this, you can't believe the things people have told me that God told them. God told me to divorce. God told me to do this or do that. God told me it's okay if I marry an unbeliever. No, he didn't. There's an enemy. That's why 1 John chapter 4 says, brothers, test the spirits, because not every spirit is from God. So we have to test the spirits, and the way we test the spirits is in concert with the Word of God. So, Jane, I hope that makes sense to you. Thank you for the question. Here's an anonymous question. The Bible says suicide is a sin. Does that mean someone can commit suicide and go to heaven? The Bible never says suicide is a sin. Does that mean someone can commit suicide and go to heaven? Anonymous, I'm always reluctant to answer this question because I don't know what your motives are for asking. I can tell you this, so if it sounds like I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth, listen carefully. A Christian cannot commit suicide. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Jesus alone has control over life and death. So if you're going through some really difficult thing and the enemy's telling you to kill yourself, remember, that's always from the enemy. Understand, no, I'm a Christian. I cannot do that. Now, having said that, there are Christians, real Christians, who take their own lives. They lose the battle. They are overwhelmed by circumstances. And then the enemy, who has no mercy at all, comes and floods them with condemnation and grief and the lies. And sometimes the devil wins. But taking one's life is not the unpardonable sin. I know we live in a Catholic culture, and it is a mortal sin. But remember, the Catholics have a horrible view of what Scripture really says. So one can commit suicide. I have buried two people in our 30 years here, nearly 30 years here, that I knew were believers who took their own lives. Now, I've buried other people who I didn't know were believers who took their own lives. But there were two that I know I'm going to see in heaven again. And they just lost the battle. They stopped looking to God for answers. They stopped getting in the Word. They pulled away from fellowship. They isolated themselves. And the devil loves an isolated target. So suicide is not the unforgivable sin. But I also want to reinforce one more time that if you are a Christian, you cannot take your own life. And I often say that the choices we make define who we are. So depending on what your motivation is, if you've lost somebody, they took their lives, but they were a born-again believer, you're going to see them in heaven. But when somebody's contemplating suicide, the answer is you can't do it. And that's just taking a stand for what the Lord says to all of us. And 3 minutes left in our week. Micah says, Israel is being abandoned by the whole world. Hatred toward Jews is spreading quickly. Do you think we're headed for another Holocaust? No, Micah, I don't think we're headed for another Holocaust. I addressed this question, I think earlier this week or late last week. All the shows kind of run together. Because God is going to protect Israel. It's that simple. Today, the reports are out that it is almost certain that Iran is planning an attack against Israel. Theoretically, Iran should be able to beat Israel up, but they can't. God is fighting for Israel. So there won't be another Holocaust. What I think, the hatred toward Jews, the anti-Semitism, especially the United States completely abandoning the nation of Israel and leaving Israel alone for the very first time since May of 1948, it just demonstrates, Micah, how close we are to the return of Jesus Christ. You know, Iran is north of Israel. We read in Ezekiel 38, 39 about the attacks coming from the north. And we're on the verge of World War III. The United States is in large part at fault because we have abandoned Israel into a world that hates them, wants them wiped off the face of the earth. That anti-Semitism, that prejudice is spreading in our nation. It just shows you that we are truly, truly at the end, where evil has completely run its course. We've been given over. I can't express adequately, with enough urgency, just how close we are to the return of Jesus Christ. Could happen any moment. It could be 3 or 4 or 5 years. But he's coming soon, and all we have to do is look around us, all the things that are happening in this world, and you can't come to any other conclusion that the time is short, and we who are believers, we need to be committed and submitted to the work that God has given us, using the gifts that God has given us for his glory and for his purposes. Micah, pray for Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Hey, thanks for tuning in. It's been a good week on the program. I appreciate your participation. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Go to church this weekend and find somebody who looks like they need a friend, and be that friend. Lead them to Jesus. God bless you. We'll see you Monday.
Thanks for spending this time with Calvary Chapel's The Word to Stand On for Life with Pastor Ron Arbaugh. The Word to Stand On for Life is on every weekday afternoon at 4, and Pastor Ron invites you to find out more about Calvary Chapel at calvarysa.com. The Word to Stand On for Life was sponsored by Calvary Chapel of San Antonio.